Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in 1 John chapter 4. Reading again at verse 16 to verse 19. 1 John chapter 4 from verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And it's especially verses 17 and 18 that we would like to consider with the Lord's help. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. What great things the Lord has done for his people. He loved them and gave himself for them. He has purchased their liberty. He has purchased their boldness in his presence. And yet, how often believers live below their privileges. They do not always enjoy those great things in their consciousness that the Lord has done for them. They can't always, or they don't feel that they always have the liberty to go home to their friends and tell them how great things God has done for them and how he had compassion upon them. They don't feel that liberty as they wish. They struggle then with sin and unbelief. They are not always earnest in prayer. They are not always making use of all the means of grace that God has given to them for their help and preservation. And they are not made perfect in love. We may love God, and all of God's people do. We love him because he first loved us. But if we still have fear, then we are not made perfect in this love. But of course, we have to ask what kind of fear it is, because reverential awe of God is good and necessary. It is a slavish kind of fear, a sense of foreboding, almost a sense of terror of the law of God or approaching judgment. And we are not made perfect in love if this is a fear that we have, even if we are God's people. And conscious fear, in this kind of fear, is evidence that the experience of God's love is not complete in us. We need love to be perfected, and that involves the casting out of fear. Yes, there is boldness to be enjoyed. And that's what the apostle speaks of. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. But the question is, what is this boldness based upon? The answer is union with Christ. Because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we. In other words, we are one with him. We are united to him. And that union results in love, and the love results in boldness. And if the love is to have fullest expression, then that love will drive out fear. there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear. And why is there no fear in love? Because fear hath torment. This is a slavish dread of approaching judgment. Maybe in a very small sense of it, maybe it's a large sense of this dread. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. But the problem is that so often there are lingering fears, especially in weak believers. And how do we overcome that? The answer is more love. And how do we get more love? How do we enjoy this loving relationship that Christ has procured for believers? The answer is faith. Going to Jesus. Going to him that we might be assured, or at least gain some understanding of that union that exists between Christ and his people. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How? How can we get it? Because as he is, so are we in this world. So trusting in Christ, we enjoy more of his love, and then we have boldness in view of the judgment day. The more we will enjoy that loving relationship, the less will we fear. And so we will try with the Lord's help to meditate upon this portion of truth, seeking light from above, as we notice, first of all, the basis of boldness, and that is union to Christ. The basis of boldness in light of the judgment day, how do we get that boldness? It is union with Christ. Secondly, the perfecting of this love. It's the love that results in boldness. Union with Christ results in love. Love results in boldness. And we need that love perfected that we might enjoy that boldness. The perfecting of this love. And thirdly, the casting out of fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We need to be made perfect in love, perfected, completed. We need love, the loving relationship, to be complete in our experience. And that will cast out fear. Well, let us notice, first of all, the basis of this boldness. And what I mean is the basis of the consciousness of love from God and the boldness that results. What is the basis of both of these things, love and boldness? What is the foundation of the enjoyment of this love and the boldness that results from the love? What is this boldness? It's the boldness that's what we're aiming for. It's the crowning part of the experience of the believer. There is faith, there is love, and there is liberty, boldness. In the first instance, this word boldness means freedom in speaking. The same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul is saying, entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the presence of God. That boldness, freedom in speaking. And then it means fearless confidence, unfettered trust in God, having free course, having boldness. And the question is here, boldness in view of what? Boldness in view of the judgment day. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And it's not boldness at the judgment, but boldness in light of the day of judgment. Boldness that we may have, not that we may have in the future, that we shall have. Perhaps the Greek makes it more clear. It's in the present tense. That we may have now boldness in regard to the day of judgment. And so this boldness is such that we need not be afraid of the judgment day. There's no fear that we will be rebuked. There is no fright, no fear that the Lord Jesus will say to us, "Depart from me, ye cursed." We have boldness. Boldness in view of the judgment day. And is this not the greatest blessing that you can think of, that you should seek, friend, with all your heart, that I might have boldness in light, in view of, when I think about the judgment day? If I'm not in Christ, I should be struck with terror. If I'm content to remain as I am, without Christ, I ought to be afraid. Every step I take, I should recognize I'm under God's wrath. If I'm content to remain in that condition, I should be filled with dread and terror. And oh, that sinners here would indeed recognize that this is the plight of the ungodly, that such would not go on slumbering. The danger is to slumber yourself into hell. But the wages of sin is death, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And that's the horror that will even now operate upon the ungodly as part of their punishment in anticipation of eternal punishment. As part of the punishment is even now to go through such horrors of conscience. But we pray that such views of God's wrath and curse and judgment would stir up a person here and there and quicken all of us to earnest prayer and cries to God for mercy. What must I do to be saved? Wasn't it a good thing in the life of the jailer to begin to tremble? He was so hard at first. It was such a good thing. He will ever be thankful to God that the day came in his life when he began to tremble. And his whole soul and body was shaking in terror. He just nearly went into eternity without a refuge. And it would be a lost eternity in the blackness of darkness forever. And the fires of the furnace, the smoke of which ascends into heaven. And they have no rest, day nor night. Oh, how we should dread the thought of perishing in a lost eternity. How we need Christ. How we need to be prepared for the judgment day. How can you be prepared? What will you do? Will you get some documentation and write your will out? That's not being prepared. It's fleeing to Christ. Lord, save me, I perish. Are you here tonight crying in the depths of your soul, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. How may we get this boldness in view of the judgment day? Oh, it's the greatest blessing, isn't it? It's by union with Christ. That's where it begins. That's the foundation of it. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Union with Christ. We are like him. We are one with him. That union with Christ is manifest in likeness to him. Yes, with believers, as they walk through this world, they meet with hostility. The world is angry with them. Often that is the case. And they ridicule their strict living. And the Lord's people have fellowship with Christ in that regard. They are conformable to him. And believers have sympathy with Christ in the work that Christ did here in this world, not in meriting life by his sufferings and death, but being useful in his cause and seeking the good of others, teaching and at least being an example to others to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is sympathy with Christ in the Father's business. I must be about my Father's business. There's a desire to seek the glory of God. And the more like Christ we are, the more assured we will be of union with him, and the more boldness we will have in view of the judgment day. But notice that the apostle does not say that as he was, so are we in this world. The likeness to Christ is not so much as he was in humiliation, but as he is at present. And where is he at present? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ this moment? He's in heaven. He is exalted. He is enjoying the fullest expression of the favor of God in his soul. He has accepted in the sight of God. Why? Because he finished the work given him to do. If you think of it this way, that the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh here in this world, it was not always perfect enjoyment of his Father's love. How could it be when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was on the cross, when he was crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He anticipated, he expected trouble, affliction, travail, anguish, because he would suffer the full weight of God's wrath. So it's not because as he was, but because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, here is the legal standing that Christ has in the presence of God. He fulfilled the law. He satisfied justice. He enjoys a constant, perfect, loving relationship with God the Father. And there is no restraint upon him. There is no diminishing of the access that he has in the presence of the Father. And so John is saying that we have now the same position with Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. Even this moment, we have the same legal standing with Christ. He is our head and representative. As he is accepted perfectly, so we are accepted perfectly in him. As he is, so are we in this world. Here is the relationship that believers have with God. It is as represented by Christ, their covenant head, the mediator between God and men, Christ representing them before God. Here is the legal standing. In the eye of the law, they are accepted. In the eye of justice, their sin is put away. And this gives boldness in the presence of God. So, no, it is not the future blessedness that believers enjoy. The outward manifestation of the sons of God, that is in the future. That is at the judgment day when they will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. But though it is not the future blessedness that is spoken of here, it is blessedness indeed in the here and now, at present, as he is, so are we in this world. Isn't that amazing? Here is the position that believers have, the legal standing. It's the same, the very same position that Christ has in the presence of God, in the eye of the law and justice of God. Christ gave his life a ransom for many. He purchased their salvation. And this is the justification that they have. They are justified in Christ. So all believers are accepted in Christ. They are loved in the Son of God. And because he lives, they live also. And you ask, how can I benefit from this union? How can I be united to Christ? It's by faith in him. By believing in Jesus, we are united to Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. It's a state of peace and reconciliation. It is a legal standing. We stand here, represented by Christ. We are perfectly accepted in him. That's the way of boldness. That is, and by believing in Jesus, we have union with Christ. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So it is by believing in Christ that you and I can benefit from the salvation that Christ secured for believers. And as we considered earlier, it is by knowing him. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's by an experimental knowledge of him. The knowledge of experience, not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. Knowing him and loving him. Trusting in him, we are saved. And I would just point out in Matthew chapter 11, which illustrates this point, the Lord Jesus is declaring his sovereignty in revealing God to sinners. He says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can reveal the Father to sinners. You say, well, maybe I'm shut out because he may not reveal himself to me. Well, Jesus is sovereign, just as the Father and the Spirit are sovereign. And only it's by his sovereign revelation that a sinner can come to know God. But he doesn't stop there. He gives the free offer of the gospel. He says, just as after he says this, that no man knoweth the Father save the Son, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, immediately he says, come unto me. He's calling sinners to come to him. Why? That they may be saved, that they might have rest, that they might know God. And to know him is life eternal. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, knowing him, having this glorious salvation revealed to you. Come to Jesus. Come for that revelation. Come to him for that rest. Come to him that you might be one with him, that you would have the same legal standing with him and be represented by him and be accepted as righteous in his sight. Without any reference to your own righteousness. It's only because of his righteousness. This is the foundation of acceptance with God. This is the foundation. This is the basis of that boldness. The basis is union with Christ. As he is, so are we. Which results in a loving relationship, which results in boldness in view of the judgment day. Another point is that it is not the case that Jesus procured the love of God. Jesus, by dying on the cross, did not purchase God's love to sinners. It was God's love to sinners that sent his Son to die for them. And that is proven in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Can you prove it further, John? Herein is love, he goes on to say. not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, turning away the wrath of God. That's what Christ did by his sacrifice. He turned away the wrath of God so that the love of God may come to sinners, that the legal barrier would be removed, and that sinners like you and me might experience that love in our souls. The wonderful love of God. Are you not longing for it, to experience it? Is there a poor sinner who is so hard, there's no desire to be loved with this love? Well then, we notice in the second place the perfecting of this love. The love here that is enjoyed by believers needs to be perfected in order to experience that boldness in view of the judgment day. As the apostle says, if the love is not perfected, there's still fear. And we need then to trust in Christ that we might have more love in our hearts, that this love would be perfected, that fear may be driven away. So for a moment, let us consider, in the second place, the perfecting of this love. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And it's very important to think about this for a moment. Here are weighty matters. We do not pretend to know everything about it, but we're seeking with the Lord's help to understand a little of the great depths that are here before us. Herein is our love made perfect. And I will quickly point out in the margin, it is love with us, and that is how we should take it. Herein is the love with us made perfect. You might have asked, well, whose love is our love? It seems that first he is speaking of God's love, and now he's speaking of our love. Not necessarily. Herein is the love with us made perfect. And so he is speaking of the shared love between God and us. In other words, as I've been saying, it's a loving relationship. It is a fellowship of love that is spoken of here. Herein is the love, literally. The definite article is there. The love that John is speaking of, the love that exists between us and God, this loving relationship. Herein is the love with us made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And the question is, what is the perfecting of this love? And I think we can answer that briefly, very simply. The perfecting of this love is, one, this love, this mutual love, fellowship of love, filling our hearts more and influencing our lives more. Filling our hearts, guiding our lives. And in the previous verse, the apostle is speaking of dwelling in God and God dwelling in us. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And I put the emphasis on us, because he is not speaking of a general love to everybody. Literally, the love that God hath in us. So he's speaking of those who have already believed, who have already confessed Christ. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love, and literally it's the love. He that dwelleth in the love, that is the love of God. He that dwelleth in the love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You ask, what is dwelling in love? It's dwelling in God's love. Dwelling is in love is to be abiding in the atmosphere that is pervaded by the love of God, where we're receiving his love more by believing, thinking upon it, and endeavoring to live it out in our lives, to have this love expressed, come to expression in our daily lives, and keeping his commandments and being useful in his cause. dwelling in love. We dwell in God and he dwells in us. And when that love, that loving relationship comes to fullest expression or fuller expression, there is boldness. More love, more boldness. Dwelling in God. Now again, we ask, going further, how is love made perfect? In other words, the means. We need the love, the loving relationship to be perfected, to come to more completeness. And we're asking, how do we get there? That we might have boldness. That's the end. That's what we're aiming for, boldness. Oh, we need more love. Well, how do we get more love? What are the means? Well, there's meditation. We live busy lives. You say, I don't feel the love of God. Well, are we desiring it enough to take the time to think about it? Because we need to think about it to the extent and to such an extent that it affects our hearts. You can't just think about something for 5 seconds and go on your way and think that it'll impress your heart. Sadly, many people watch movies for 2 hours. It certainly makes an impression upon them. It will affect children for the rest of their lives. We need to think about the love of God to such an extent that it affects our hearts, that it melts us in love to him. And there's also, which is very much related, more likeness to Christ. And that is by beholding him, viewing him. Behold him, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the means that God has given us, that we behold Christ, we view him, that we might be like him. And serving him, keeping his commandments, is a way to abide in his love. Jesus said this, keep my commandments and ye shall abide in my love. But really it all goes back down to faith, believing in Jesus. We're to receive this love. And then there will be reciprocating love, a responsive love on our part. To, as someone put it, to realize the relationship and fellowship of love, it must be by faith. And so it goes back to union with Christ and laying hold of that union, being more clear in our minds about what Christ has done, laying hold of it, thinking upon it, receiving it, enjoying more love, more of the loving relationship between God and his people. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we. As he is, so are we. Union with Christ. Lay hold of it. Come to Jesus. Rest on him and his merits, that you might receive the enjoyment of that love. Again, the Lord Jesus did not procure the love itself for his people. God already loved his people and sent his son to die for them. But Jesus procured the experience of that love. Jesus secured by his death the right and title to enjoy that love in their consciousness, in their souls, and the blessedness of it to all eternity. Well, let's test ourselves. We need love to be perfected. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Has our love, has the loving relationship between us and God come to completeness? Has it been perfected? Herein is our love made perfect. Well, here's the test. Do I still have fear? Am I still dreading something? Dreading the judgment day? Well, if I still have fear, then I have not yet been made perfect in love. Because there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Isn't it very clear? You still have fear, you're not made perfect in love. Well, let us go on to consider, in the third place, the casting out of fear. How many are there here tonight that want to hear about the casting out of fear? You see, if we are afraid of God, if we view him as an angry judge, we're not going to come to him very readily. We're going to be put back. And the question is, how can we have boldness in his presence? It's by going to Jesus to enjoy more of that love, that the enjoyment of he procured for believers, that fear may be driven away, that we would not view God as a harsh taskmaster, an angry judge. We would not look upon him as an enemy, that we would not even have the slightest sense of dread of God as our enemy, as our friend, our Father, a loving God. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. Well, let's try to understand this with the Lord's help. As we already said, it is not the fear of the Lord which we should have all the day long. Be not envious of evildoers, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Recognize God exists. God is over all. And there is a judgment day. And the wicked going on in their sin will be judged. And don't be envious of them. It's the most foolish thing. So, to get to the point, this fear, perfect love casteth out fear, is a slavish fear. And John says, fear hath torment, but reverential awe of God does not have torment. Reverence toward him, holy and reverent is his name, it doesn't torment us. It shouldn't. It will torment the sinner outside of Christ. But believers, reverence toward God is so spiritually healthy. It is so beneficial to our souls. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. We should stand in awe of his majesty. And indeed, while we are rejoicing in him and there is mirth, join trembling with your mirth. That's a good thing. This is spiritual. This is such an evidence of godliness. And it is what we should seek after. But this fear here is fear which hath torment. And literally it is punishment. That's the very literal translation of the text here. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. Now what kind of punishment? Now again, we know that God chastises his children. And of course, we always have to define our terms. You might hear a minister saying that God punishes his people. But then he would explain that this is a loving correction. But for the sake of clarity, we will not use the word punishment in that way, but chastisement. God chastises his people. He is sometimes displeased with them, and he manifests his displeasure to them. Again, we are reminded of Micah chapter 7, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And this indignation, this displeasure, this chastisement is something that can be borne. It's not the punishment that Cain had when he said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, he was moving away from God. But believers, through their afflictions, come near to God. So, the chastisement of God to his people, behind it is love. And it's not punishment. It's not judicial, although God is righteous. And it may be an expression of his righteous, holy nature. But for clarity, it is not punitive. They're not being penalized. It's not they sin for 5 minutes, they'll get punished for 5 minutes. It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth with God. The chastisement is disciplinary. It's for their good. It's helpful, bringing them back to himself in love. It's not vindictive. I'll teach you a lesson. And out goes the lash. No. God teaches us lessons, but it's all in love and for our good. And we're so glad that he teaches us. But the punishment here in this word torment is a satisfaction of strict justice. It's such a punishment that will be manifest on the judgment day. Depart from me, ye cursed. And that's the fear that hath torment that's cast out. Fear or dread in a way of penalty. That dread, that foreboding of approaching judgment is its own punishment. And as long as we're outside of Christ and we're content to remain in that condition, we might as well assess ourselves to be being punished, even now and at the present. If we're content to go in like that, we're driving the wedge deeper between us and God, we're receiving more of a penalty. That's the way it will be for those who are finally impenitent. The horrors of conscience are just an anticipation of the judgment day. But that's all driven away by faith in Christ, and faith in Christ that results in a perfecting of the loving relationship. This dread, this fear that has torment, is not what the Lord's people should experience. Because they are in a loving relationship, and the more they understand that, the more that love will drive away fear. This love, this loving relationship, is consistent with other experiences. We're not to forget that we're not in a glorified state if we're God's people. We're not in heaven. It's a veil of tears. We may go through pain and hardship, sorrow for sin. But you see, we need to distinguish between sorrow and fear. Fear paralyzes, but sorrow may have the effect of stirring us up. And so, terror of approaching judgment will freeze us, but deep humiliation for sin, truly sorrowful for the great wrong we have done Christ, our loving Master, deep humiliation for sin will have the effect of kindling desire for Christ and obedience to him. It is perfectly consistent with a perfectly justified state. Even with a sense of forgiveness, we may be fully assured that our sins are forgiven and still have godly sorrow over that sin. Perfectly assured that we're justified, accepted, and yet we're so sad, so grieved that we have offended God. And that godly sorrow will stir us up to repentance, to obedience, to take revenge upon disobedience. Just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to see that. What carefulness it wrought in you. What vehement desire. This godly sorrow, this sorrow after a godly sort. So this love, which drives out fear, is consistent with godly sorrow for sin. And perhaps we should say with other things as well. It's consistent with sorrow and affliction. If we are bereaved, we will be very sad that we lose our loved ones. We may also be grieved at the hardness of heart of others. So sad that people don't obey God's law. And yet, that is consistent with the love that drives out slavish fear. But this love, the perfecting of this love, is inconsistent with torment. And that's what we want to try to focus on the Lord, with the Lord's help, for the time that remains. This love, this loving relationship, casts out something that is utterly inconsistent with itself. That is fear, which hath torment, the fear of penalizing punishment. Love and fear are diametrically opposed. When it comes to the object in view, you can't be in dread of that person and yet fully love that person. You can't be in terror of God and yet love him as a father. It does not work that way. The two are opposed. But this loving relationship and this love to God expels fear. It drives it away. Perfect love casteth out fear. Again, this love brings boldness. This boldness and experience of love is based upon union with Christ. And we have free access to him by faith in him. Remember, friends, the gospel is the gospel of peace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is where we go again and again. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why should we desire the fear to be driven away? Why should we desire fear to be cast out? Why should we seek this with the utmost earnestness? Because fear hinders. Fear paralyzes. And that's due to unbelief. When we are not resting fully on Christ, faith is small, and unbelief is creeping over us. It shuts us out of the presence of God. Fear comes into our consciousness. Fear of coming short. Fear of punishment results. What does that do? It hinders obedience. It has the tendency to restrain loving obedience to God. But friends, we are free in Christ. We are free from the condemning power of the law. If we feel ourselves under the condemning power of the law, we are oppressed, we're held back, we are straitened, restricted. But when we lay hold of Christ and enjoy that love, we see that Christ has obeyed the law. Christ has already procured our acceptance with God. So we are not to obey the law or think that we should obey the law in order to be accepted with God. That's the wrong starting point. That's a legal tendency to think, I'm going to obey the law so he will accept me. We must start at this point. I'm accepted, therefore I will obey. Accepted in Christ already. So I will go on in that knowledge of him and obey him as my master. We should never be in a state of mind that would be reasonable if Christ had not come into the world to save sinners. We should not be in a slavish attitude to the law, which would be reasonable if Christ didn't already obey the law. But he has. He's fulfilled it. It's like the law's demands are met in Christ by his obedience. By the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. That's the legal standing. That's the starting point. Accepted. Therefore, I will be obedient out of love to him. We should never let our duties become, in our experience, the means to secure the favor of God. We can qualify that and say, yes, the more obedience, the more we'll enjoy his love. That's true. But I'm talking about a legal way. I can expect God's favor only if I obey him. That's the law. The law says, do and live. Only if you do will you experience life. But the gospel says, live and do. You have life in Christ. Now therefore do, obey, and love to him. And we should be honest with ourselves. How often we get into a mold where we think, we feel that I must obey God. And we should obey God, of course. But I must obey in order to have life. And we wouldn't say that in our minds, consciously. But we may go about our obedience in such a way as if we felt that we would be struck down if we failed. Or we may get into a state of mind where we feel that only by our performance can we enjoy the favor of God. That's a legal tendency, a legal frame of mind. And how often we tend to go about obedience that way. And we ask ourselves, well, this is wrong, I shouldn't do that. This is a duty, I must do that. I want to do this, but I shouldn't do it because of this and that reason, the other, and you just throw it away in frustration. Is that obedience? Is that the way of loving obedience? But you see, we're not laying hold of the love of Christ. And this sense of obligation based upon meriting God's favor, that's the way of the covenant of works. And we're to flee the covenant of works to Christ, who has already secured the benefits of the covenant of grace. He met all the obligations already. And so our legal tendency is really rooted in fear. And it's an oppressive sense of shortcoming that hinders us more and more and actually sometimes paralyzes obedience. You can't be obedient that way. A legal sense and this feeling that I have to obey in order to earn God's favor, that is a legal frame. And the answer is to flee to Christ and seek that love would be perfected, the experience and the enjoyment of it. Some of the Lord's people, they may be few, but some may have a scrupulous conscience. Now, there is a sleepy conscience that needs to be awakened. Some may have an erroneous conscience that needs to be informed. Some may have broad consciences that need to be directed to God's commandments. And some may have scrupulous consciences that need to be given liberty by the love of Christ. What's a scrupulous conscience? Basically, the person who has a scrupulous conscience is always afraid of doing something wrong. I'd better not do that because it might be wrong. Technically, a scrupulous conscience is a conscience that judges something to be right, but scarcely to be done, lest it prove to be something wrong. And that is over scrupulousness. We should be scrupulous. We should be conscientious. But we must not imagine something to be wrong when it's not. Some are already naturally worrisome, maybe pessimistic, and when they're confronted with the law, that has the result in making them terrified. Well, if I break the law, I will receive the curse, and if I come short, then I can only expect darkness. And so they're left with doubts and fears. But God calls us to walk at liberty. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't get into that legal frame of mind that oppresses and hinders and restrains obedience. Undue scrupulousness of conscience often is originated from self-love. It's not love to God. It's not love to Christ. It's not the enjoyment of the loving relationship. And what is the answer then? It is to go to Jesus, to lay hold of this union with Christ, that we might enjoy the love of God in our souls. It's by going to Christ's righteousness, really, because God reveals to us the righteousness which is the basis of salvation. The righteousness of God is manifested. The righteousness of God, what does it say there in Romans chapter 3? Without the law. That is, without our deeds of the law. And that righteousness is offered to us freely. And that is the basis of our acceptance with God. So we're to go there immediately to the blood and righteousness of Christ, that we might have the assurance of this loving relationship, that more love would come into our hearts and drive out that fear, and that we would be motivated by love, thanking the Lord Jesus that he suffered and died for us to procure our life and the enjoyment of his favor, which is better than life. It's going to Jesus with thankfulness to him and with resolve as a result to obey him, to say with the psalmist, "And I will walk at liberty." You see, when there is love in the heart, there will be real desire to obey. Real sincere desire to obey. And then if we have a real desire to obey God, sincerely desire to obey him, we're not going to be afraid. We're not going to be afraid, I'm doing something wrong. Oh, that might be wrong. That might be wrong. We really want to obey. So we're not afraid. I'm sincere. I want to serve God. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Psalm 119, verse 45. Yes, this love is consistent with watchfulness, prayer, using the means of grace diligently, but this love drives out fear. And this loving obedience is the way of true happiness. So much more could be said about the loving relationship, and that God loves his children. He knows that we are dust. He loves us with a love that ought to drive away fear. Fear hath torment. And a loving father will not torment his children. He will not torture us and oppress us. No, he will give us grace. He says, I will not contend forever. Neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him. Yes, fear has torment, but love drives that fear away. And so, friends, how do we get this boldness? How do we get more of this love, perfected love that gives us boldness, driving away fear? Apprehend his love. Lay hold of his love revealed in Christ. It's manifested love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That love we should meditate upon. That love should fill our hearts. It should influence our lives. It should affect us. It should motivate us. Ask yourself, child of God, why do I fear? Well, maybe the answer is my sins. My sins deserve God's wrath. But Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has already suffered the punishment. Why should you fear the punishment if he has suffered already? God will not punish twice. Punish your sin in Christ and then punish you. That would be unfair, unjust. He's already punished. Why do I fear? Well, my obedience comes so short. It's so small. I know it. It's coming far below the mark. But why should you fear? Christ already fulfilled the law. The obligations have been met. So why should you fear? Well, why are you trying to even obey? What a question, you say. We have to obey God. A sense of duty. Well, yes, duty is a good thing. How many of us here today have a sense of duty? We need to do it because it's right. That's a good thing. But can you not find another motive? Can you not see the love of God revealed in Christ? And the love of Christ constraining us. Because Christ died for us, we should live for Him. That's only right. And the love revealed in the death of Christ moves us. It compels us. Yes, we just feel so drawn to Christ because of what He has done for us. And when His love and this loving relationship that's being more and more coming into your consciousness, when it's being more perfected, when it comes into your view and you get a sense of His love, what duty would you not be willing to do for Him? What weight would you not be willing to throw out for Him? It's love that draws. And we are more than conquerors in His grace and power in the path of duty. More than conquerors. How? Through Him that loved us. And so, go to Him. Be one with Him. Lay hold of that union. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perhaps there's a poor soul who is anxious and full of terror. Well, that shows that these things are real to you. But if you, friend, are outside of Christ, be thankful that He calls you to come to Him, that you would be found in Him, that you would be covered with His righteousness. You may be so confused, so vexed. What am I going to do? I don't know if anyone can help me. Not true. Your condition is just another case for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Put your case in His hands. Rest on Him. And you'll be found in Him. May He bless His word. Let us pray.